From the studios of EWTN, this is Open Line with today's host, Father Gerald Murray. In North America, call toll-free 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985 or send an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Hey, tremendous Thursday to each and every one of you. Thanks so much for tuning in to EWTN's Open Line. If you would like to be part of the program, pick up the phone and give us a call. The number is 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985, and you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. I'm Jack Williams. Pedro Quiles producing the program. Your call screener is Matt Gubensky, and Michael McCall handling our social media efforts. So if you're watching us on YouTube, you can actually text your question to Father Murray. Text your first name, how you're listening, and a brief question to the main call-in number, 833-288-3986. And your host, the aforementioned, Father Gerald Murray, how are you?
Doing just fine, Jack. Great to be with you and with our listeners.
Got an email here from John in South Carolina, and he says, good afternoon. I am wondering how the church can declare something to be a mortal sin when it may be changing church discipline, like missing Mass on holy days. Are we required to obey no matter what? Then the sin is not missing the Mass, but disobedience. How could it be a mortal sin one year and not the next? Mortal sins should be related to something that is intrinsically evil, such as murder, adultery, etc. Thank you.
Well, there are things that are intrinsically evil, and we call it grave matter to violate the law regarding those things. Yes, so you know, you're supposed to love your neighbor. To kill your neighbor is intrinsically evil, so therefore, unjustly killing your neighbor, I should say, is intrinsically evil. Killing a neighbor in an act of self-defense is not. So police officers, you know, who shoot a criminal who's firing at them, they don't commit any sin. The criminal is sinful, is sinning because he's trying to kill a police officer. Now, as regards attending Mass on holy days, the church teaches that there's a grave obligation to worship God on the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is Sunday for Catholics. So to voluntarily, intentionally miss Mass on Sunday is grave matter and would be a mortal sin if you had no excusing cause, such as that you were ill or you weren't able to get to Mass because there was no Mass where you were, things of this sort. Now, the church extends that gravity of Mass attendance to holy days of obligation. They treat those as the legal equivalent of a Sunday obligation. And in the United States, there are a few of those that don't fall on Sunday. The Immaculate Conception is one of them. The Assumption of Blessed Virgin Mary in August is another. The holy days such as the 1st of January, the Feast of the Mother of God, the bishops made some rules that if it falls on a Monday or a Saturday, then you're not obliged. So it can be a little confusing, but the principle is the same. We owe worship to God, and the church determines that God wants us to worship him on Sundays, because that's, you know, that's the on the seventh day you rest. God rested the Sabbath for the Jewish people with Saturday. The church says the day of the resurrection, the Sabbath for the new covenant, and that obligation remains, and then the church has the right to extend it to other days.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Luke writes in, hello, it would be very helpful if today's host could briefly answer the following question. I am a college student and I'm taking a summer class on world music. Some of the songs we're studying have pagan or magical quote-unquote themes. Is it safe to listen to these songs, or should I avoid them? Would it open doors to dangerous spiritual forces?
Well, you know, listening to music such as, you know, the theme music from Harry Potter, that's not sinful, even though the topic is magic. Now, we view Harry Potter and other magical and mythical type writings as not sinful because it's proposed precisely what it is. These are fairy tales. These are stories. These are not involving demonic worship or anything of the sort. So, yeah, those things, which are quite frequent. I mean, you have all the Disney, you know, cartoons and movies dealing with, you know, legends and myths and all the rest. Now, it would be sinful to listen to specifically diabolically oriented music that's designed to get you to agree with it or to consider it to be appropriate, a form of entertainment. So that I wouldn't listen to. I'm not familiar with any of those that may exist. There probably are, because under the sun almost everything exists. But it's not sinful to listen to fairy tales or magic-type stories as entertainment.
Here's one we revisit periodically. Dylan would like to know, what is the church's teaching on limbo?
Limbo, yeah. So limbo is, it's a common doctrine. It's not official teaching of the church, but it is compatible with the teaching of the church. And it's an explanation for what happens to the souls of those who die before they attain the use of reason and have never been baptized. And the reason that question comes up is, those who die without the grace of baptism cannot enter heaven. That's a clear doctrine of the church. You have to be baptized in order to enter into heaven. So what happens to those who are infants? Because if they're not baptized, does that mean they can't get into heaven? And the church teaches they can't. And where do they go? Well, limbo means the border area of hell. It's described as a place where there's natural happiness. There's no punishment for sin because there's no guilt of sin. On the other hand, we're not owed eternal salvation. It's a free gift from God, and God has not taught us that people who aren't baptized and have not formed a desire for baptism, even implicit, those people, there's no way we know that they are going to be saved. Now, I'll add in, and this becomes another topic, what about those people who have the use of reason and aren't baptized? And the church teaches that God will judge them on how well they responded to the grace that was given to them by God. Because there are many people who don't believe out of ignorance, and some out of what's called invincible ignorance. So that, you know, they're so convinced that they shouldn't be baptized that they don't even consider the possibility of such. And God will judge on whether that involves a conscious rejection of God's grace or is simply a consequence of the fallen state of man, that some people do not arrive at the point where they respond to the invitation of baptism. And that's a complicated topic. There are many writings about it. But the basic thought is, or the basic teaching of the church is, in order to be saved, you need to be baptized. And in order to be baptized, you should undergo the ceremony. But those who don't, they can have a desire for baptism, which is manifested even implicitly, meaning not even conscious to themselves, that they want to do God's will.
Got an interesting email from Wellington. He says, how do we handle critical race theory and, more importantly, the mandated training in the workplace, especially as the sole breadwinners of the family? Do we stand up for our faith or get in line?
Well, there are a lot of politicized human resource requirements now that you're free to agree with or disagree with. Now, some of them will have implications for your faith because there's something that they call it, implicit racism, meaning that you're doing something racist even though you don't even know it. Now, and then you should be considered culpable of doing something wrong even though you didn't know you shouldn't be doing that. So that's a moral question. How can I be punished for doing something that I never consciously intended to do or knew that I was doing? beyond that's the question of what is your definition of racism? So, you know, there are all kinds of theories out there. If you have to go through this training as part of your job, just do it. You know, do the required time. If you have to take exams, answer the questions in the way that's truthful, honest, but, you know, avoid something that might get you fired because you reject taking the training or you mocking the training and all the rest. So, you know, these things will pass in time, but in the meantime, anyone who's subjected to it has to go through it, and, you know, it's not a pleasant experience.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. Wide open phone lines for you at 833-288-3986. It's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. If you have a question, call 1-833-288-EWTN. That's 1-833-288-3986. Outside North America, call 1-205-271-2985. Or send us an email to openline@ewtn.com.
Straight ahead, we're going to talk to Austin in Savannah, Georgia, and we've got plenty of time for your phone calls at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. You know, Father, when you look around the United States, the Catholic influence on our nation is you would have to just completely bury your head in the sand to not see it. I mean, just the names of our cities alone, whether it be, you know, St. Louis or St. Augustine or Sacramento or Santa Barbara, or I mean, it's everywhere you go. And one of my favorite cities, because of its name alone, is Corpus Christi, Texas. And we've got the Feast of Corpus Christi coming up, and this is a time when much has been made recently about the belief of the real presence of Jesus in the Eucharist. And give us a little insight as to a good way to maybe approach this feast day with the hope of sort of renewing our belief as a church here in America in the real presence.
No, that's absolutely beautiful what you just said, because of course, you know, where the Spanish colonized, they created cities and named them after saints, or even Sacramento is about the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist. Corpus Christi, the body of Christ in Latin, the same thing. So yeah, it's very much present in our national history and consciousness. Yeah, Corpus Christi is the feast when we celebrate, honor, worship God, truly present body, blood, soul, and divinity in the most holy Eucharist. So it's a good time to reaffirm our faith, and we do that by prayer. We do it by genuflecting, by kneeling in front of the Blessed Sacrament, making visits, attending adoration, and then just reflect. We really have to reflect how much God loves us since he gave himself to us sacramentally, so that we could be nourished with him. You know, the Lord says, you know, that he and the Father are one, and that's by divine nature. He's consubstantial with the Father. But we become united to him through the reception of the Holy Eucharist. So the sacred humanity of Christ is the gateway for us to be united to God. It's a beautiful reality, I hope. Since it falls on a Sunday, we should already be going to Mass, but I hope you could find the time, if there's a Eucharistic procession in your town or in your parish, to attend that. And if there's not, that you could maybe return to church at some other point during Sunday and spend some meditative time in front of our Lord and the Blessed Sacrament. This is very pleasing to God, and it's very fruitful for us because, you know, we're very hectic people in the United States, always moving, always listening to things. It's very good to say, Lord, you maintain the silence of the tabernacle as the model for my prayer, so let me go pray silently before you.
To the phones we go. First up today is Austin, a first-time caller in Savannah, Georgia, listening on iHeartRadio. Austin, thank you so much for holding. You're on with Father Murray.
Yes, thank you so much for taking my call. I just had a question following up about your discussion on limbo. Some friends of mine tragically just lost a child, and the child was unbaptized. And I just had a question. Is it appropriate to pray for the soul of this child? Do the souls in limbo benefit from our prayers the same way that, you know, the souls in purgatory might?
No, so it's a good question. If the child is, in fact, in limbo, then there's no need to pray for the child, because that's, your prayers are for people who have died who are in purgatory. And purgatory is a preparation for entrance into heaven. So the question comes up, and I should have said this earlier on the program, we don't know if God, acting unbeknownst to us because he hasn't revealed it, whether he takes the souls of unbaptized infants and does give them the gift of eternal life. That's certainly a possibility, but that's never been revealed to us. The church has never taught that that's what happens. So, but since the child is not guilty of any personal sins, they're not going to suffer for eternity, because the suffering of punishment is due to our sins. Now, they are separated from God, and that's a mysterious thing. So, we don't know what happens. We have to wait till, we get to heaven, God willing, or the second coming if we're still alive, and that all those things will be revealed to us.
God bless you, Austin. Thanks so much for the phone call today. 833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. Still some open lines at 833-288-3986. Dick is up next in Columbus, Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. Dick, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Father, in the Apostles' Creed, when we say the Lord risen, descended into hell, that's hard to pray. Explain that to me, please.
Sure. No, when descended into hell doesn't mean he descended into hell of fire where the devil is. He descended into the abode of the dead who were awaiting the opening of the gates of heaven. So this is, it's the hell of the just, meaning it's this place of waiting for the redemption to be accomplished, which Christ would do at a specific time in history. And then after his resurrection, ascension into heaven, now the gates of heaven are opened, and those people who were there, we call it Abraham's bosom is another expression, because that's what's used in one of the parables our Lord spoke about. So those who died, who are just in the eyes of God, in view of the redemption of Christ, they will, Christ descended into hell in order to lift them up out of there and bring them to heaven with him.
Thanks, Dick. Appreciate the call today. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. We received a text from Kat in the great state of Georgia, listening on the EWTN app. And she said that she listens to Catholic content on apps multiple times a day, and usually back-to-back. At every recording, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit is spoken. Is it required to cross myself at every occasion of that phrase?
It's not required. You're welcome to do it if you'd like, but it's not required, no.
833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. And here's an interesting question, Father. Sebastian called in, and he was not able to hold on the line, but he wanted to know, as a college student, at what point is using AI for papers and coursework cheating, and is cheating a grave sin?
Well, that's an excellent question, because, AI, certainly Pope Leo just issued an encyclical about it, and in it, he issued warnings, but he also noted that it's a very useful tool and can be used for good purposes. So I guess the cheating would mean to use unfair means in a test or in submitting some kind of paper or essay, using things that are prohibited or wrong to present as your own work that which was done by someone else. So if you're going to use AI, as with any other research tool, you should cite the source of affirmations that you make and not try to take credit for them. So now the gravity of that sin would depend on, you know, the circumstances of it. Was it a trivial matter? Was it something grave? You know, how is the, what's the rule governing its usage at your school? Are you consciously violating that to try and, you know, gain favor in the sight of the teacher? So it's a complicated issue, but it's, you know, now we live in a world, when I was in grammar school, you know, you had the Encyclopedia Britannica Junior, you know, you'd go to that to find out stuff about, you know, well, you know, what was it like to live in Japan in the 15th century? You know, couldn't ask AI, couldn't Google Japan 15th century and get a list of articles. So, but if, as long as you don't present your work as being, other people's work as being your own, that would be plagiarism, and that would be a form of cheating, and that's a grave sin in general, depending on the specifics. So, yeah, avoid that completely.
Yeah, we had the Encyclopedia Britannica on scrolls of parchment. I would caution you, Sebastian. I know most schools, I think, nowadays, most colleges and universities have AI detecting tools that they run your work through. So if you need to cite sources other than your own intellect, I would just be really diligent about doing that. We received a text from Alex, and he said, I'm a Catholic, and I'm wondering what the rule is about holding hands during the Our Father at Mass. I've heard many different things about this. Thank you very much.
Well, the long and the short is there's no rule because it's not foreseen in the rubrics. You know, the rubrics of the Mass regulate both the actions and words of the celebrant, the priest, the deacon, the servers, the lectors, and then the faithful attending the Mass. And there's no rule which states you must hold hands, you may hold hands, you should hold hands, you should not hold hands. On the other hand, the custom of the church has never been that you hold hands during any part of the Mass, except for the exchange of the sign of peace. But that's, again, not holding hands. It's a handshake is a possible way of exchanging the sign of peace. Now, it became a kind of thing, certainly when I was young, this kind of thing started. And another one was that, you know, you hold your hands out the way the priest does when he's saying the Our Father, and then you'd raise them up when you know the next prayer came up. That's all outside of what the rubrics of the liturgical rules of the Mass specify. So I'm not really in favor of it because you're taking your focus off of the fact that you're praying and directing your attention to God and being concerned about, you know, how's my handshake on either side. Who's there? And, you know, that's not the focus of the prayer.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. We would love to take your questions for Father Gerald Murray, a bona fide, true, in the flesh, present to you, canon lawyer in the house, and a canon lawyer who has more years of pastoral experience than he would probably care to admit to, and it's all at your disposal. Unfettered access to a canon lawyer and a pastor here on Open Line Thursday. 833-288-3986. If you're outside the United States and Canada, your number is 1-205-271-2985, and we'll even put you straight to the front of the line at 1-205-271-2985. And you can always send us an email. The email address is openline@ewtn.com. It's EWTN's Open Line Thursday with Father Gerald Murray.
This is Open Line on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
833-288-EWTN. That's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. One of our great EWTN radio affiliates needs to hear from you next week. The Guadalupe Radio Network. started off as a little Catholic bookstore in Midland, Texas. And now they have 48 radio stations serving Texas, Kansas, New Mexico, Alabama, Florida, Washington, D.C., and Virginia. The things that God will do if you say yes, it's quite amazing. And our good friend Toya Hall and Sammy Rodriguez and the whole team at Guadalupe Radio need to hear from you next week. And no matter where you're listening, please make sure that you support your local Catholic radio station. Back to the phones we go. Kathy is in the Commonwealth of Virginia, listening on Sirius XM Channel 130. Kathy, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, Father Gerald. How are you?
Doing just great, Kathy. Thank you. Yep.
Yeah. So I was raised Byzantine Catholic, and Byzantine Catholics always bless themselves during the Glory Be. And so even though I've been married 50 years to Roman Catholic, raised my kids Roman Catholic, I taught them to bless themselves during the Glory Be. And I just can't get over that Roman Catholics don't. To me, it's just like disrespectful.
Well, it's a beautiful custom that the Byzantine Church and Byzantine Catholics observe, so I'm not going to criticize that at all. I praise it. But that's not the custom in the Latin Rite, you know, the Roman Church. So it's not meant as a disrespect. It's simply that it was not taught to be done. And I've been to Byzantine liturgy, so I think every time the priest invokes the Trinity, he makes a sign of the cross, and that's beautiful. And the laity are doing the same outside of the liturgy, but, when the Latins don't do it, it's not because they're showing any disrespect.
God bless you, Kathy. It is a beautiful tradition and a beautiful, beautiful liturgy. 833-288-EWTN is our toll-free number, 833-288-3986. Scott is driving through the great state of Iowa, listening to Iowa Catholic Radio today. Scott, I spent 12 years in Iowa. I love it there. You are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hey, thank you, Father, for taking my call. I have a simple question, but during communion, there's times that the chalice is empty or has no more wine in it, and the Eucharistic minister standing there with the purifier over the cup. What is the proper way or reverent way to go past that? It feels disrespectful just to walk by.
Well, if you've come up to receive Holy Communion, you make the sign of reverence, the sign of the cross, or you can bow your head and then receive the host. And if the Eucharistic minister is standing there with a chalice, or for that matter, a priest or a deacon, you don't have to make an additional sign of reverence. You've already reverenced Christ's sacramental presence in the process. So you don't have to do that. Now, once the precious blood has been consumed, the Eucharistic minister or extraordinary minister of Holy Communion is the proper term, reverting to slang here, so to speak. But that person should bring that chalice to the altar or to the side table where it's going to be purified. But you don't have to make a further sign of reverence.
Thanks, Scott. Appreciate the call today. Still one open line for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Elio is up next, a first-time caller in the great state of New York, listening on Pax at Bonum Radio. Elio, you're on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hello. Hi, Father. So I was wondering what you think about boundaries for showing affection before marriage.
Well, boundaries is the language that's used. Basically, the relationship between a boyfriend and a girlfriend, or, people are fiancé and fiancé, it should be modest. It should be not the same kind of behavior that married people do as regards kissing and the like. But prudent judgment would be to do things that, you know, anticipate, or excuse me, to look forward to your getting married so that then you can express affection as husband and wife. But in the meantime, you don't do that. So I'll say, you know, it's up to your good judgment and wise, you know, reflection on what you think would be appropriate, but certainly, of course, and no simple behavior, but kissing is not a sin, but, you know, what kind of kiss that would be, I would say, you know, passionate kissing, no, kissing that's, you know, basically something that is reverential toward the status that that person is not your wife, but will be, and showing respect, that would be good.
You know, Father, it's interesting because we had a somewhat robust discussion of this very topic this morning in the radio office. A couple of our radio team members work with middle school youth groups in different parishes, and they've had some spirited discussions amongst the middle schoolers about whether it's appropriate to kiss your girlfriend or not. And I left the discussion with saying that, in my humble opinion, there are two types of married people at the end of the day when it's all said and done. There are those who had their first kiss at the altar, and there are those who ultimately wish they had.
It's a nice way to express it, Jack. Yep. I like that.
I'll leave that with you, Helio, and let you take it from there. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. 833-288-3986. Diane is in the great state of Iowa, also listening on Iowa Catholic Radio. Diane, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Hi, Father Gerald.
Yeah, please go ahead.
Okay, great. Well, I have a friend who has never been baptized, and he is has had courses and is interested in possibly joining the Catholic Church. And so I didn't know if there was some special preparations we need to make to go through the priest to look into nullity, or just kind of if that's a slam dunk because they were married outside both times. Nobody was Catholic, nobody was baptized. No preacher was involved. It was justice of the peace. So kind of just a taking off point on how to ensure the best success, I guess.
Right. Well, the church teaches that unbaptized people can enter marriage validly because marriage is a natural institution, you know, created with Adam and Eve. It's part of the divine plan for mankind. So we don't treat marriages between two unbaptized people as invalid. So if this person, if the person has been married one or more times and it was, is not a baptized person but would like to become such, they have to consult with the parish priest so as to be put in touch with canonical services, so to speak, or the canonical office of the diocese in order to verify the status of those marriages, whether there's reason to impugn their validity or whether they can avail of something called the Pauline privilege, which is that when an unbaptized person who's been married to another unbaptized person, when if they wish to marry a baptized person, that, you know, there's something that the church, based on what St. Paul wrote, will allow that to happen, and that the Catholic marriage will dissolve the natural marriage that existed for the unbaptized person. But again, it's I can't give specific advice regarding this case because I don't know the details and probably not appropriate on the radio, but it is appropriate that they go speak to the priest and to be put in put in touch with the people at the diocese who can enlighten them and guide them regarding canon law.
God bless you, Diane. Thanks so much for your concern. 833-288-EWTN's our toll-free number. Still time for your calls at 833-288-3986. All right, we've struck a nerve, Father. Maria called and she was unable to hold, but she wants to know, to whom should we give the sign of peace at Mass? Those next to us, or do we walk around and hug everyone in the building?
Don't do number two, meaning don't walk around the church and hug everybody. It's the sign of peace is symbolic of the fact that the priest has just said, the peace of Christ be with you. And then we respond, and also with you. And then they say, share a sign of peace. So the peace that's being shared is the gift of Christ's peace to us. So it's not, I'm not sharing the fact that I'm your, you know, your best friend standing next to you, or I'm a stranger that you like, or I'm a family member. It's not a social greeting time. It's meant to be an acknowledgement that God has given us a gift of peace. The priest has just said, receive this gift. And then we want to emphasize the fact that this gift has been received by repeating, you peace be with you. The peace, though, is Christ's peace. So, yeah, symbolic. I would say the people next to you, if someone is in front of you and turns around, you can shake their hand. If they're sitting behind and the Mass is not preceded to the Lamb of God, then you can also shake their hand. But don't make this into a scene. Some parishes, this becomes an extended movement, moment of noisiness and people moving around and, there's songs being sung or music being played. That's not the intent of this in the ritual.
Marie in Louisiana sent us a text, and she says, hi, Father, could you go through the timeline of the birth of Jesus, the flight into Egypt, and the presentation in the temple? I've heard some say it took years and others say it was shorter.
Well, it didn't take years. I'd have to say that to give a correct and complete answer, not to make mistakes, I'd have to consult the scriptures and then back on the notes, but that, you know, would are written by good commentators. So, but it didn't take years. Now, how much time and all this? I don't want to make mistakes by trying to answer that off the top of my head. So I'll say, as I always do, consult the Ignatius Catholic Study Bible, which has some of the best footnotes that I found. And then you can pursue this question by consulting other scriptural commentaries. You know, there's a Catholic Bible, Catholic Dictionary that Scott Hahn and his colleagues produced. You can consult that. So I'll have to say, I'll leave it at that so as not to give misinformation.
And then Julie in Yakima, Washington also called and was unable to hold. And she said, how should I behave around the how should I behave around and evangelize my atheist friend without offending him?
Well, since I don't know your friend, I really can't say specific advice because it would depend on the receptivity. Is this person an atheist because they were never raised with any belief but are curious, or is this someone who has rejected the belief they once had in as a child or as an adult and then become hostile to religion? It would all depend on that. The best thing you can do is give a witness of a Christian life of prayer, sacramental participation, attendance, willingness to study your religion so you can answer questions. The fact that you know that person's an atheist means, of course, that your friendship is gone beyond levels of just common interest. It also has to do with religion. So you'll have to pray the Holy Spirit and judge, because if a person is curious, then you can go on more extensive discussion. If they're hostile, then you can simply say, well, I believe that religion is not an irrational affectation done by insecure people. I think no religion is a revelation that God has given to us, that he exists, that he has a plan for us, that he's given us laws, he's given us a church and sacraments, and that he's intimately involved in every aspect of our life. But he's also invisible, and he calls us to believe, as he told the apostles, O ye of little faith, before the ascension. God wants us to believe, and he rebukes us when we don't. So you have to make a judgment call on that.
Some information for Marie. If you're still listening, Marie in Louisiana, I've been informed that yesterday on Open Line Wednesday, Father Mitch Pacwa answered your timeline question with regard to the birth of Jesus and the flight into Egypt and the presentation in the temple. So if you go back to EWTN.com/radio, go to Open Line Wednesday, yesterday's broadcast, and you might get a more detailed answer from Father Mitch. It's Thursday, as it always is when Father Murray's here, and that means The World Over with Raymond Arroyo tonight at 8 p.m. Eastern Time. Tonight he's got Dr. Stephanie Herodopoulos, the interim U.S. Surgeon General, and she's going to talk about the new HHS warning of screen time risks for kids and teens. And Dr. Paul Kengor, historian and author of American Pontiff, will talk about Pope Leo and his plan to heal the church, the subtitle of that book. And that's all on The World Over tonight with Raymond Arroyo, 8 Eastern Time, right here on EWTN Radio and Television. And coming up next on many of these EWTN-affiliated stations, Beacon of Truth with Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, coming up next on many of our stations. George is up next in the great state of New Jersey, listening on the EWTN app. George, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Thank you. Thank you. And Father Murray, I really respect your work and your orthodoxy and your ministry. My question is, are St. John the Evangelist, St. John the Divine, and St. John the Apostle all the same person?
The answer is yes. Now, you know, this is the tradition of the church is that John, who is identified as the youngest of the apostles, is the one who wrote the fourth gospel. And he's called St. John the Divine because of how much of the gospel he wrote about concerns the divinity of Christ. And so, you know, he reports lengthy talks, speeches that our divine Savior gave, and there's a rich teaching in there in which Jesus reveals his divine nature in ways that were easily understandable to his listeners. So, yeah, so that is the same person.
Thanks, George. We appreciate the call today. Still time for your phone calls and wide open lines for you at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. I've got an email here from Nuri, and we'll see if you I'm not familiar with it, Father. We'll see if you are with regard to answering this. She says, there are Catholic missions approved by the bishops that do not allow their counselors to speak about God or pray for people unless they ask for it. Can you explain to me why, and are they denying their conscience?
No, I'm not familiar with that, so I don't know where that is or if that's accurate. I don't know if this listener has personal experience of that, so I'm going to say, since I don't know. But certainly it would be very strange for someone to, you know, for a diocese or a parish to have some kind of missionary activity conducted by members of the Catholic Church in which you can't speak about Catholicism to people who become part of your, is this about a summer camp or I couldn't, what was they saying, Jack?
Just said Catholic missions.
Catholic missions, yeah. So, I mean, you know, who knows? I don't know what it is specifically, so I really can't comment. Yep. But it would be strange if there was a rule given that the Catholic Church is conducting mission, but we're not allowed to talk about Catholicism unless we get permission. Because, you know, if you have 10 people sitting in front of you, does everybody have to, you have to ask him first, can I talk about Catholicism? And, you know, if 9 say yes and 1 says no, he says, I'm sorry, I can't talk about it. That would make no sense.
And I have it on good authority that on The World Over tonight with Raymond Arroyo, there may be a special celebrity guest appearance by a priest from Manhattan who looks a lot like Father Murray. So,
yep, and it's not my clone. It's me itself. Yeah, we taped a segment on that, too. So we will be on tonight to talk about some of the developments in Rome. There's going to be a consistory of cardinals at the end of the month. There's a synod on synodality and some other news items we treat. So,
Sue is up next in the great state of Colorado, listening on Catholic Radio Network. Sue, you are on with Father Gerald Murray.
Good afternoon, Father Gerald. I have a question about interring my husband's ashes, or inurning, I guess they call it. We plan on doing that tomorrow, but it's been troubling me that he was never Catholic, nor did he want to be. So we were in a mixed marriage the whole time we were married, which was almost 64 years. Hmm. And I want to put his ashes in a niche. I have a deacon from the church in Loveland to come and do the presiding. But I'm just kind of concerned about the fact that, you know, he was never a Catholic. and the fact that I don't know if I've done this properly. I did keep his ashes for a year, which I realize is way, way too long. Now I know that, but I want to get him put in a niche. So that's kind of where I am. Am I wrong here about what I'm doing?
No, you're doing the right thing. You know, you're giving a reverent disposition to the mortal remains of your husband. So being put in a niche, I assume this is in a cemetery. Is that correct?
It is a public cemetery.
Yeah. So, yes, but that's fine. You're doing that and having prayers. Remember, you know, we can pray for everybody, not just the Catholics. And so that's, you're doing something fine, and you're doing honor, and you know, God bless you for your beautiful long marriage, and God bless the soul of your husband.
Does that bring you some comfort, Sue?
Yes, it really does. Thank you very much.
You're very welcome. We appreciate the call today. Still could probably squeeze in another call at 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Ryan wants to know, besides the battle from the book of Revelation, where do we get the notion of Satan saying that he will not serve and that he is like God?
Yes, well, this, the non serviam in Latin, you know, this is a theme of Christian theology to try and reflect upon the nature of the devil's rebellion against God. And since, you know, angels were meant to be servants of the will of God, and are, you know, messengers of God's teaching to the people of Israel and to others. Basically the rebellion was summed up in the phrase non serviam, I will not serve, because that's essentially the sin that the angels committed, that they didn't fulfill what is their duty as creatures of God to do the will of God. And then you extend that, you know, to humanity. Adam and Eve would not serve God by obeying his law, and they were cast out of paradise. So yet to serving God's will is the purpose of human existence. So now the prior fact is to get to know that will in order to serve it and to get it to know it better. And that's certainly why, you know, we do things like this radio show, to people can help them explain what the teaching of the church is. So that's the nature of what's going on there with the devil.
Got an email here from Peter, and he says, is a priest complicit in a grave sin if he gives communion to someone he knows to be in a state of mortal sin?
Well, the thing is, the state of mortal sin is known to the sinner because it's a judgment of conscience that he's aware of a mortal sin that he has not sought forgiveness for from God by going to confession or by making an act of perfect contrition. Now, the priest cannot know in any specific instance what, or any time, what the conscience of that person is saying. Now, that doesn't mean that we're not supposed to obey our conscience, but we are, and therefore you shouldn't present yourself for communion if you're conscious of a mortal sin. On the other hand, the church law regulates external behavior. So someone who is committing grave public sin and has identified the category as public sinner, they can be denied Holy Communion if you warn them not to do it. Therefore, the presumption is, number one, the priest knows that this person is a grave public sinner and that the person is aware they shouldn't be received communion, has received a warning about it. They should deny. Now, this happened during the political campaign, where it's different time, different politicians who are Catholic, who are publicly supporting abortion and voting to, you know, fund it, they were told by the priest, don't come to communion because you're not going to be given communion in this parish because this is a grave public offense against God's law. The reason that law exists is to rebuke the conscience of the sinner, of the offender, and also to instruct the community not to imitate his behavior. And it's really an act of charity, because if he, in fact, he's guilty of mortal sin, which is the presumption for someone who knowingly violates God's law, by not giving you communion, it's a spur to say, I'm not in the right position regarding God and the church. I need to change. And that's why that law exists. And that's the whole reason we want to Just as we want to give good example by our good behavior, we want to avoid giving scandal by bad behavior. And the church doesn't want to scandalize people by treating pro-abortion politicians who are Catholics as not having done anything wrong by voting to keep abortion legal and paid for with government money.
Father, would you leave us with a blessing?
Very much so. May Almighty God bless all of our listeners, and may the Sacred Heart of Jesus have mercy on us all. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Excuse me, amen. On behalf of our host, Father Gerald Murray, our producer, Pedro Quiles, our call screener, Matt Kubensky, and social media maven, Mr. Michael McCall, I'm Jack Williams. Thanks so much for tuning in. Back at it tomorrow with Colin Donovan. Until then, God bless.